If you would, open your Bibles tonight. 1 Timothy, again. And tonight, we are going to be looking at what it means to be delivered unto Satan. And it sounds like a pretty serious matter. Let's stand to our feet, and we'll look at the scriptures that are before us in 1 Timothy, chapter number 1, verses 19 and 20. The scripture says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Father, thank you for this passage. Help us to be faithful in our understanding of it and help me to expound it properly and not to try to read something into it that simply is not here. But to use it as an encouragement to the saints tonight, as a warning to the saints tonight, that we might be faithful in our obedience to the Word. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. I am in disagreement with my absolute favorite commentator in the world, which is John Gill, Baptist commentator in the 1600s, what he says. However, he and I, you know, I think we could get along on this point, but I'm just in disagreement as to what this verse means. Among some scholars, this is pretty hotly contested. And I hope to explain it in a way tonight that I believe it to be true and convince you of my point. And if at the end of all of this you don't agree with me, I assure you we can still be friends, because I do not think it would be a point of orthodoxy if we disagreed on it. But the implications, we might have issues. So let's look at what the scriptures tell us here. What does it mean to be delivered unto Satan? Now, John Gill believed that this was an apostolic power that Paul had along with the apostles, where they had the ability to take a person and put them under the corporeal, physical, temporal torture of Satan himself. They had the ability to do that, which powers are not existent today. Now, this is what he believed. A lot of scholars believe that back in that day, and some do today. But the thing I want us to look at is, first we need to point out that Hymenaeus and Alexander did not shipwreck their faith. That's not what they did. It's not what the scriptures actually say, but faith, their practice, their doctrine, it becomes problematic if we say they shipwrecked their faith, because we know that the perseverance of the saints means that they will persevere to the end and will not ultimately lose their salvation. Scripture never claims these men to have been saved in the first place, but they obviously were men who were somehow involved with the church. In fact, what they put away was the faith, or the belief or practice, according to the scripture. It says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now, that's a careful reading of that. So what was put away in that verse? Well, faith was put away. Very clearly, faith. If I were to make shipwreck of the Baptist faith, for example, or the Orthodox faith, is quite different than my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ being shipwrecked. Very different. If I told you tonight, hey, I'm becoming a Methodist minister and, you know, love all y'all, but I'm leaving and I'm going to go preach in the Methodist church, I would basically be making shipwreck my Baptist faith, the orthodoxy that I hold to. I think there is still hope for both Hymenaeus and Alexander. I'll tell you why. Paul, of all people, knew what it was to survive a shipwreck. This is one man who survived a shipwreck. Although being lost at sea is quite dangerous, and everything of value is normally lost, it is possible to hang on to pieces of ship and make it to shore. Paul proved it 3 times. Now, that's just almost unheard of. We knew a fellow who was in World War II, and his ship was blown out from under him, and he was rescued, and then on his way back to the mainland, his ship was blown out from under him again, and he survived that one and finally made it back home. And so he had two ships blown out from under him and survived floating in the ocean, first time for days and days, and the second time for a few days. And you just think, what else could happen? But Paul had it happen to him three separate times. It's also worth noting that the sin of these men that they committed was also one of the apostles' former sins. Look at 1 Timothy 1:13. Paul describes himself, who was before a blasphemer. And what he's wanting to teach Hymenaeus and Alexander is that they may learn not to blaspheme. So he wants them to learn something. Now, this makes sense to me as to why Paul then handed them over to Satan, or delivered them unto Satan. Personally, and again, personally, I believe the strongest intimation of church discipline is this phrase. It's a phrase that was carried over from the Jewish synagogues. It refers to being put out of the synagogue. It was something that happened quite often. If you were put out of a Jewish synagogue, you were put out for correction of sin, according to the Mishnah, which was one of the Jewish commentaries, and they have various writings, and there was the Babylonian Talmud, and these were interpretations of the scriptures, and so in every one of them, when they talked about being put out of the synagogue, it wasn't that a person was put out to be put out forever. He was put out for the correction of sin. Once out of the synagogue, or in our case the church, you don't enjoy the protection or the care that was once afforded you from the onslaught of the world or from Satan himself. You don't have that preaching. You don't have that covering. You don't have the accountability. You don't have the same prayers. You don't have the ability to exercise the ordinances. Moving from the realm of the church to the realm of the world is exact opposite, or at least it should be. Many times it's not. Many times the church is so closely connected to the world that to leave the church and go into the world is nothing really felt. The only thing that changes is now, instead of having church on Sunday at 10, you have brunch somewhere. And that's really the only difference for you. Because the church itself is not crying out for a demand of holiness among her members. So in Paul's day, and in the synagogue itself, moving from the realm of the synagogue to the world was dramatic. And it was for the church member in the early church, because the church that Timothy was pastoring was a church that was the only church in the region. And so for him to be telling somebody they were going to have to be removed from the assembly and put out of the church, they were being put back to the place that they had been rescued out of by Christ. Now they are there and literally defenseless. They're with the wolves and the pagans that they once were delivered from. And it would be a bad situation for them. Now, church discipline includes, I believe, everything that's described in Matthew 18. Turn over there to Matthew 18 and we'll see that. And I hope you understand it a little better when I say being delivered unto Satan, what I mean. In Matthew 18 and verse number 15, this is what the scripture says, and this is how you deal with errors in the church. "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." That's great. So you have a falling out between you and a brother. You go to them. You talk to them. They say, "You're right. I was wrong in that situation. I'll fix it." Or you discover information you didn't know. And you say, "Whoa, I was wrong in the way I responded. It was me." And it gets corrected. You've gained a brother. Everything is well. "But if he will not hear thee," you go to him, "Hey, we've got a problem. I don't care what you say." Well, then you take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, what that means is that what has just happened is public knowledge. This does not mean you go tell two of your closest friends your beef with this guy. And you three go gang up on him and say, you got to change your ways. That's not what that means. It's become public knowledge so that there's more than one person that is aware of the problem. And you gather up a couple of people that are aware of the problem and you say, go with me, I want this fixed. Now that's what's actually supposed to happen. You don't go out and create witnesses. Could you imagine if that's how it happened in a court of law? Somebody gets shot. And the prosecuting attorney is like, man, I want to really nail this guy. So he goes and gets two people. Okay, I want you to say you were standing on the street corner that night at, I think it was 8 o'clock, and you saw a guy drive by with a gun and shoot and everything. And the car was blue, and he gives you all the description. They're like, okay. So he's created two witnesses, and he brings them to court. The guy doesn't stand a chance. This is two witnesses that are privy to the information because it has been made public. Now, why do you take them? You don't take them so that they can gang up and force anything. You take them so that every word may be established. That they can hear what you two talked about in case he doesn't repent. So now they can be witnesses either for you or against you in front of the church. So you're not taking two people just to be on your side. You're taking two people so that they can hear what is being discussed. And then when it ends up in front of the church, they can sit there and say, yeah, we were both there. And yes, we heard the conversation. And no, he's not telling you the truth. And yes, he is. Because the next thing says, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. So now you come to the church. You say, I have aught against my brother. Here is what has occurred. It's public knowledge. I've gone to him privately. He's refused to accept that. Two witnesses who were privy to this information have also gone. He's refused to hear them. I'm putting it before the church. The church makes a determination based on the information that they've heard. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen and a publican. So he picks what in the Jewish mind would be an unconverted person, a heathen, or in their minds, a Gentile was a heathen. Anybody that wasn't Jewish was heathen, in fact. And so these heathens, these people that were not religious in any way, as far as the Jewish religion, and a publican. A publican was a tax collector. He goes on to say, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now that's not, I know those verses have been lifted out and used by the faith movement or the prosperity gospel to say anything you ask. That's not even contextually what is being talked about here. These verses are applicable to dealing with an errant person in the church. So, if you're going to agree on earth as a congregation, it's settled in heaven. God recognizes it as such. That's why the church needs to be extremely careful and extremely slow and grave and serious and sorrowful when they exercise church discipline. That's why it doesn't need to be a trite matter. It doesn't need to be a joking matter. It doesn't need to be something that is just thrown out there and whatever sticks to the wall, that's what we'll keep. No, it has to be a serious, laid out process that happens in such a manner that you're confident that the decision you've made, God would look at it and say, yes, that is absolutely it. Because if you make that decision on earth, the Bible says, God says, I'll agree with it in heaven. And then he says, keep in mind, because, for, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This isn't talking about where they're couple of people get together and they say, in the name of Jesus, we're having church. No, that is not what it's talking about. This is an official recognition of the established church and saying, so don't forget, when you gather together as the church and you make these type decisions, I'm there in the midst of them, so make sure you do it right. Make sure you're careful with it. Make sure you're sober with it. In the end, the church member who refuses to repent must be put outside the church. Verse 17 says that he's to be treated as a heathen or a Gentile or a publican. And I said it's one that collects taxes, or sometimes a publican was a Roman government employee. Now we must remember, those that are under church discipline are still to be spoken to kindly. Now we're to have limited contact with them, but we're not to be making them comfortable in their sins. Not to be, well, I know the church did that. Man, you know, we're still buds. I know the church did this or that. The Jews still had daily interactions with the heathen. They transacted business constantly with the heathen. In fact, they profited constantly with the heathen. They were always trying to make money, and they were working daily with the heathen and the publicans for that matter. Matthew was a publican. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a Jew. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. The Jews dealt with him on a daily basis. These were circumcised synagogue attending people. But they were so despised, nobody wanted really anything to do with them, so you kind of kept your distance because they were marked. They were possibly seditious toward the Jewish nation because they were affiliated with the Roman government, and so you kept your eye on them. And so Jesus is saying that's how you look at someone under church discipline, carefully. You deal with them as a matter of duty. You don't find yourself shooting a round of golf with them because they're your cool buddy, taking vacations with them, or things of that nature. You say, well, that just sounds unloving. Well, I'm just telling you what Jesus Christ said to do. I'm not telling you what modern culture says you must do. Jesus said you treat him as a heathen and a publican. Strong language, but I don't know anybody in here that walks up to a heathen, somebody outside your faith, or a publican, a government worker, and just lambasts them and is ugly to them. We don't do that. You don't just walk up to somebody. Could you imagine just walking into a store somewhere and there's somebody there, hey, you jerk, come over here and serve me, you heathen. We don't treat people that way. And so whatever mindset you've got that you think you can treat somebody who has been disciplined from the church that way, I don't know where you've made that up. I don't know where you got it. We can't do that. We're even commanded to love our enemies. Do good unto them which hate us and despitefully use us. This is what we're supposed to do. The decision to remove someone from the church is extremely difficult. The term is called, and this is the strength of the term, excommunication. That is a strong word, coming from a Latin word that tells us it bars the member from receiving the sacrament of the communion. They can't partake of the Lord's Supper, which was absolutely pivotal in the early church. The modern church, we've gotten kind of the idea we don't have to do it ever. We don't have to do it once a week when we get together. We just do it kind of whenever and everything. And I think we need to be extremely careful with that cavalier attitude toward the ordinance that God gave to the church. We guard the table. We fence it, we say, is a terminology that's used sometimes. We fence the table each month, reminding those who are partaking that they must be saved and baptized and in fellowship with their assembly. And not presently under discipline. You know, if the Apostle Paul walked in here one Sunday, we would be amazed because he would be like 2,000 years old. But if he walked in here one Sunday and he wanted to partake of the communion with us, one of the things we'd want to know, is he under discipline somewhere? And of course, being the Apostle Paul, we'd hope he wouldn't, right? But the Apostle Paul felt liberty to take communion wherever he traveled. All those with him, his companions, would partake of communion wherever they would go. And so when we get the idea that, well, if they're not a member of our church, then they can't partake of our communion, we draw that from a man-made idea. Because we sure would want them visiting our services, and we would want them attending our services. And if they're not under discipline from their present church, it would seem strange to tell a believer that he can't partake of the supper. You can't, because this is our little church, and you can't be part of that. Regardless of the fact that you're part of a greater body, we have an issue with that. However, if you're under discipline from your former church, I'm going to believe that what Jesus said is actually true, that if that church censured you on earth, you're censured in heaven. If that church said you're not fit to take communion here, we're going to trust that Jesus was right and that what was bound on earth is bound in heaven and what is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. We have to believe that. And that's why we give the warning. If you're under church discipline and you're visiting this assembly, don't partake of this supper. You do, you're eating and drinking unto damnation. Now, I don't know. I can't read your mind, and I don't know those things. That's why you're called to examine yourself. I can't examine you as closely as I'd like to, but you have to examine yourself, which is a very important part. Excommunication also removes the person from the care of the church and her elders and deacons and any financial support. The church was deeply involved in the care for widows within their congregation. In fact, that was the entire establishment for the purpose of deacons, is so that the benevolent care and the physical care of things involved with the church could be taken off of the shoulders of the ministers and put on the shoulders of someone else, so the ministers could actually devote themselves to prayer and study of the Word. That was absolutely the reason that the church was given deacons. If someone is excommunicated, then they are removed from those privileges. They are taken out from under that care. They're now subject to the counsel and care of the world rather than the church. Physical disaster is fully anticipated in the person who is under discipline. It's expected. If you're not willing to repent and stay within the guidelines of the Scriptures to be within the church, then you should be willing to accept whatever physical failures and troubles come your way outside the congregation. That's a tough stance, but it's just part and parcel of what one must expect. Now, of course, this is assuming that the one under discipline was a true convert. Also, excommunication has as its end and goal full restoration to fellowship. That's why a person is disciplined. They're not disciplined because good we got rid of them. They're disciplined because we want them to see the strength of that, and that they might return. Now, that's a little difficult when you've got a church on every corner that cares not for what the previous church said because they don't believe the words in Matthew 18. The biggest churches in this community don't believe the words in Matthew 18 because they'll take a member under discipline that quick into their assembly. In fact, they've done it to the very people we've disciplined from this church. They have accepted them in as members, never once checked to see if the person was under discipline, following the guidelines of Matthew 18, and realizing that this person is rebelling against the local assembly and the elders and not caring to find out. In fact, I called one of these larger churches and talked to the pastor about one of our former members that was attending there. And I said, have they talked to you yet? Have they said anything to you? Have they told you? Well, we're a loving church. I said, right, and I guess we're not. Because we obeyed God. We loved Him so much. We would rather do what God said to do than what your little wishy-washy culture said to do. We loved Jesus, who said, put them outside the church. So you don't love Him like that. I mean, I didn't say those things to him, but all of that was rushing through my mind as he was like, well, we're a loving church. Who do you love? You must love man more than you love Jesus and His commands. And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll follow my commands. Boy, we are in a mess in society. If the churches would watch each other's backs. So somebody asked me, would you take a Methodist member who is under discipline from a Methodist church? And no, I wouldn't. If a Methodist church had disciplined one of their members and then they came here, well, I want to be a Baptist. Sorry. You need to reconcile with that assembly over there. First and foremost, before you come over here. Next thing you know, you're not happy here, you'll be Presbyterian. I don't know where you're going after that. Be extremely careful about that mindset. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter chapter 5. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. This is an important portion of Scripture to keep in mind concerning these very matters. 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, there was a man in the church that was caught in incest. Now, it became a very public matter, in fact. But the church had accepted it quite okay. No trouble with it. The man remained in the church. Everybody was happy, hunky-dory. And they didn't have any problems with him bringing her to the church, apparently, and being part of the assembly. Well, Paul took issue with it. In 1 Corinthians 5, and verse number 5, we read this: to deliver such an one unto Satan. Why? For the destruction of the flesh. What? So what might happen? That the spirit may be saved. When? In the day of the Lord Jesus. But how are they to do that? How are they to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh? This is why I don't agree with John Gill. Although John Gill is right on 99.9% of everything that he says, almost. He says this, or the scripture says this. Go up one verse to verse number 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together. They gathered together on the first day of the week, every week. And my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. They were to do it when they were assembled together with Paul's blessings. With Paul's blessings. And the goal was that the flesh might be destroyed so that the spirit would be saved. Have you ever seen a broken man in the flesh finally humble himself? I saw a fellow take a whipping one time from another man. He wasn't going to agree, and he was, and the beating was bad. The guy kept getting up. The guy told him, just stay down. Just stay down. No. And he kept getting up and kept getting knocked back down. And this went on for quite a while. And the guy was actually going easy on him toward the end there because he just felt bad about hitting him. And finally, the guy on the ground begged for mercy and said he was wrong and he was sorry. And I remember seeing that guy there and thinking, you big dummy, I can't imagine why you just didn't humble yourself sooner. You'd have saved some teeth and a broken nose and I think he had a fractured eye socket. I mean, he had all sorts of problems that he just would not. He was physically destroyed before he finally said, uncle. Physically. Just beat down. And so the scriptures tell us here, the goal was the flesh might be destroyed. Our flesh needs to die. Our flesh has to be killed. It has to be crucified if we're truly going to walk with the Lord. And when a person refuses to submit and their flesh is guiding them and driving them, then what has to happen to the flesh? It has to be dealt with. And so here, that the flesh might be destroyed so that the spirit might be saved. Not that he would burn in hell physically, but he might actually suffer physically for his sins. That might be the case. And then eventually repent. And we know that's what happened because in 2 Corinthians, we read that this man, Paul said, has suffered enough. Now restore him to the fellowship. So Paul had been hearing reports and he knew what had happened to the guy and all that he was going through. And he said, okay, go back and embrace this guy and bring him back in. He's ready. He's humbled. He's repentant. And they brought that man back into the assembly. Now, you and I today, I don't know. We got limits on certain things that we'd forgive people for. Well, if you're going to discipline them, you've got to discipline them with the idea they may be back at your doorstep one day. They just might show back up and say, I was wrong, and I've repented. Can I come home? And you say, yes, absolutely. Come home. Now, some have argued, as I said, that this was an apostolic power, that Paul had the ability to actually turn bodies over to the devil for temporal punishment and things. I don't believe that's what's being spoken of here with the idea that's presented. This portion of Scripture, the whole portion of Scripture, as a matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, is a warning, really, about how dangerous it is to be outside of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is instructive to remember how much Job suffered when he was handed over to Satan. Do you remember his physical flesh was nearly destroyed? The only thing the devil was not allowed to do was kill him. So he did everything but kill him. The man was suffering boils. That wasn't like a whiplash on the outside. Where does the boil start? On the inside. And works its way out. It festers under the skin and forces the skin and then bursts from the other side. Not from this side, like a whiplash would do or something of that nature. So here he is. He's going through this terrible time, this terrible suffering. He was suffering physically as he was handed over to Satan. Well, remember how much the church at Corinth suffered. In 1 Corinthians 11, remember how much the church suffered? Why did they suffer? Because they were abusing the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And what did God do? Paul said, some of you are sick. And some of you have died. Some had physically died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Some of you are like worried about partaking the Lord's Supper. I don't know if I should partake. You know, I'm kind of concerned about it. Look, these people were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were boozing it up. They were bringing picnic baskets to the services and eating in the services. And just it was becoming like these Roman celebrations where people were just, you know, becoming gluttons and drunkards. That was what was happening there. And he said, that is not the supper. That's not the supper. You're doing it wrong. It's not right. And they had abused the Lord's Supper. And some of them actually died. So those are two examples. Job's a good example of being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. The church at Corinth were suffering these various things. Hymenaeus and Alexander were exposed to similar dangers. And although details are not given about these men, presumably Paul followed the biblical procedure. We would assume he did. These men were denied Christian fellowship at the Lord's table, no doubt. They were put outside of the Christian church. And to return, they would have to repent of their sins publicly because their sins were done publicly. Paul addressed them publicly in a letter. Now, and this is my concluding thought here. All of this was done for the spiritual benefit of Hymenaeus and Alexander. We know that because it's done for the correction of someone to cause them to repent, that they might, Paul said in the verse, that they may learn. We want them to learn. But it was also done for the church. We miss it sometimes when we discipline somebody in the church, forgetting that it is also done for the church. The church has to be protected from false doctrine and from error. And when someone is ushered to the door and told you can't come back anymore because of this or that unless you repent, in essence, the church itself is trying to be protected so that little lambs will not be injured from the things that are going on. If there are silly women in the church, that they would not be led astray. If there are immature young men in the church, they may be aged in body, but they may be immature in their spiritual growth, that they would not be swept away or taken away by the false doctrine. St. Augustine observed Paul was trying to correct evil men by the use of the evil one, letting them know, if you leave the church of God, you are now in the realm of Satan. Satan is basically your friend now, because you don't want a friend of the church. So Paul excommunicated them so they would, as verse 20 tells us, would learn not to blaspheme. And here the word learn is a positive word with the definition meaning to instruct, to train, and correct. He wanted them to learn. So Paul isn't hoping that they're gone forever. And as one writer states, being cast into the sea causes one to realize the advantages of being on board the ship. And I would agree. I've never seen somebody fall overboard and then just, you know, put their hands behind their head and go, ha, 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 this is great, being out at sea as the ship sails away. Not at all. They're screaming and waving their arms madly because they want to be back up on the deck. In our society, I wonder sometimes if the blessings of the church and being in the church are so great and so wonderful that when a person is put outside the church that they even hardly notice anything. So as we said, discipline is not intended simply to punish the sin, but to restore the sinner. Martin Luther pointed out that it had a medicinal purpose to it. He said, church discipline is to make a person whole again. It is not intended to harm, but to heal. Have you ever seen a surgeon working on somebody? And they go in and they have to break a bone in order to reset a bone. Or they have to cut perfectly good flesh to get to the cancer. And there's damage done to the body in such a way that they say, I don't know if he can survive the surgery for us to get to what's wrong. We prayed for a man tonight who has diabetes and needs open heart surgery. And we don't know if they can do the surgery without killing him. And so that's the idea of church discipline, is to be done in such a way that, hey, we're going to have to cut the flesh. We're going to have to break a bone. We're going to have to do something in order for this to really heal you. Well, what are you going to do? We're going to put you outside of the fellowship, restrict you from the supper, and treat you as a heathen and a publican. It doesn't mean we're not going to talk to you. It doesn't mean we're not going to say hello to you. And it's particularly in familial settings where they're family members. It doesn't mean we're going to kick you out of the house. That's not what it means at all. We're still going to carry on those familial responsibilities that we've got with you with all the love and affection that we ever have. But we're going to have to recognize you as one who is not within the church, basically as an unconverted person, until that repentance would happen. When it's used properly, church discipline maintains the glory of God. It maintains the purity of the church and the keeping and reclaiming of disobedient sinners, as well as casting fear into the heart of those that would see it happen to one that sat right beside them in the pew. We would do well to remember that when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost as they stood there in front of Peter and lied to him about their giving, that they were killed by the Holy Ghost. And the Scripture reminds us in Acts chapter 5 and verse number 11 and in two other places that great fear came upon all the church. Great fear came upon the church when they heard that they had died. When we put someone out of the assembly here because they refused to repent, do you have great fear? Or do you go, good, they're gone. I'm glad they're gone. They made me mad. I'm afraid that may be our natural response, because many times we've labored so long with somebody's sins that we were, huh, finally, they're gone. You know, I can breathe. Well, if that's your case, then now begin to pray for those people. You may have been one of those people that was just, oh man, I'm so glad they're gone. Finally, they're out of here. Well, they've been gone now for a while. Wouldn't you rather them repent and truly be transformed and come back to the assembly? Admittedly, I know sometimes we discipline goats. I know that. I know there's times that somebody, they're really not even converted. We exercise church discipline because they're a member of the physical church and not the universal church. And so we put them out of our assembly and we'll never see them again as a result of the fact that they really have Satan as their father, not God. I understand that can happen and they may not ever come back. But we ought to fear. We ought to ask ourselves the question. I got a couple of people in this church here, when we put somebody out of the church, their first thing is, I don't think I've done enough to help them, to reach them. And it just bugs them to no end. And they're like, did I try to reach out hard enough? Did I say the right things? Did I go to them? Should I go to them now? Should I do this? Should I do that? What should I do? And it bothers them. They're afraid. They're fearful. Rightfully so. We ought to be. It ought to disturb us. Pastor Josh and I, we have never, ever disciplined somebody from this church, and Pastor Josh walking out, hey Josh, we're going to kick so-and-so out of church. He goes, good on you, let's get it done. We've never had a conversation that even came close to something like that. There's hand-wringing and prayers and exceptions upon exceptions upon exceptions that we realize probably we shouldn't have accepted. Pastor Josh has said to me, what are you going to do? I've said to him, man, what are we going to do? What are you going to do, Josh? I mean, we need to make a decision about this. I know. I'm thinking I'm going to try this. So-and-so is going to have him over for dinner. This person's going to talk to him this week. And there's always somebody come to him. When are you going to kick him out of church? They're annoying me. How many meals have you missed praying for them, fasting? Well, I've gone to him. I've talked to him. I know you have. You're not going to stand before the Lord one day and give an account how you oversaw this flock. I am. And I'm scared to death to do this. I'm not scared to death to obey God. I'm scared to death to obey my flesh. What if I'm wrong? And so it's a slow and it's a painful process, and I have never done it with relish. Never done it with children, relish isn't what you put on your hot dog. It's with pleasure. There is, and my final point is, there is always the danger that spiritual authority can be abused. It can be abused. There's a story of Scottish elders who went into the villages during the worship service and rounded up Sabbath breakers, some of them in their pajamas, and excommunicated them on the spot. They just got tired of Sabbath breakers. And so they had the preacher start preaching, and he sent out the rest of the elders into the community, finding everybody that wasn't in church, and excommunicated them. Richard Baxter had a better plan. I like Richard Baxter's plan. Some of you have heard his plan. You've probably read his works where he dealt with this. The first service in the town that he was sent to, a handful of people showed up in this church that would hold close to 800 people. Handful of people. So Monday morning, he went to every person in that community, walked through, not just on Monday, but he went through that week and visited every single person, every single business, and reminded them that church attendance and the taking of the ordinance, which they had every single week, was part of their covenant responsibility, and they had exactly 1 week to comply, or they would be put out of the fellowship and their businesses would be in jeopardy. Because he said, I will tell the faithful church members to do business with faithful church members. So if there's two blacksmiths in this town and one of you won't come to church, my church is going to do business with the faithful blacksmith. If there's two grocers in this town and one of them is faithful to the Lord, we're going to go to that grocer. Because Richard Baxter's church was the only song and dance in town. He's the only church there. He didn't skip church to hunt them down, but he simply found them and told them their duty. The next week, there were not enough seats in this 800-seat church to house everyone. They were standing in the vestibule, out onto the steps, into the street. And the ones near the back were crying out, "We are not Sabbath breakers. We are here for the communion. Someone serve us, please." They were there. They got serious about it. In a society that has as many flavors of churches as Baskin-Robbins has flavors of ice cream, if I were to pull a stunt like that, I would be laughed and ridiculed from the pulpits of those churches. Not to mention just the members on the street or the people on the street. We are in a different society, so what must we do? Well, realizing that it's sobering work to put anybody outside of God's protection into the world, admitting that ministry is not easy, but then again, remembering what we are talking about here is warfare. Isn't that what he just told Timothy? You must wage a good warfare. Then we must do our warfare by God's rules. In warfare, bullets fly and people die. That's one of the realities of war that makes war one of those things we do everything to prevent. It is difficult. It is necessary, though, to stand on the faith. And Paul reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 2. He tells him, here's our duty. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Now, Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. But here's how you do it. With all long-suffering and doctrine. We've got to be long-suffering, and we've got to ensure that while we are suffering long, we are teaching doctrine. Every time we deal with the errant person that doesn't seem to want to come under the authority of the fold, we would give them good doctrine. We would be long-suffering and teach them the truth. Be long-suffering, show them what the Bible says. Be long-suffering, live in such a way that they are without excuse because of our own personal life. So I would ask you tonight, do you pray for those that have been put out of our assembly that God might restore them through repentance? I hope you do. Do you fear at the thought that your unfaithfulness could put you out of the assembly? Are you harboring some unrepentant sin that honestly you know full well if it was exposed publicly and you refused to repent, you yourself would be removed from the assembly? That's not a position we want to be in. So he is letting Timothy know there's a couple of people, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've been turned over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, but for the salvation of their souls, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Paul learned not to blaspheme. Let us learn before we're put out of the faith, before we're put out of the assembly, that we might not be victims to being shipwrecked. There is a real, real possibility that in the next year, someone in our assembly could make shipwreck faith. Let's pray that it doesn't happen. Let's do all we can, because we're sitting right next to people right now that I want you to be sitting next to this time next year. I want you to be sitting there with them next year and you look at them and say, thank you, Lord, that we've been faithful. Thank you, God, that we have tried to wage a good warfare. And we've done what we can to help our neighbors to walk in the faith. I hope you're doing all you can to do that. And I don't want to lose even one. Not one. And I hope between now and next year we've added more than one. So may God be glorified to grow His church and add to His church in accordance with His holy will. Let's all stand to our feet and we will be dismissed tonight.